Please turn with me again in your Bibles, this time to Matthew chapter 5, as we continue to work through the Beatitudes of our Lord at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, we'll read the first five verses. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this time you've given us once again to study your word and to study these blessed beatitudes, these glorious descriptions of the work that you do in the hearts of your people through the Holy Spirit and through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask now that as we seek to look at this third beatitude, that you would give us grace to understand its meaning, help us especially to apply it. And we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to work in the hearts again of those who do not know you, to see their desperate need of Christ, to bring about this work and this change that only he can bring. We thank you, Lord, for your great plan of redemption and for the great part that we have in this plan. And we pray now, Lord, that you would grant us your grace to receive your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we move on to consider the third of our Lord's Beatitudes listed here in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And as we've been doing already in the first two Beatitudes, we'll begin first by considering the object of the blessing, which is in the first portion of the verse, before considering the actual blessing itself that is revealed in the second portion of the verse. And so we'll get right into this third Beatitude. Blessed are the meek. What does it mean to be meek? Well, last Sunday, Brother Cal came up to me after one of the services. I don't remember which one it was at this point, and he had expressed to me that he had had some struggle trying to define in his walk with the Lord the word meek. And so as I sat there and spoke with him, I had responded that hopefully we'll get to the bottom of that definition this Sunday, which is today, obviously. And there's a reason why I mention this, because to Brother Cal's credit, the term meek is not a term that is easy to define. It's not that easy to define, because it's a word that covers a lot of ground. It's like the term love. You try to define love in a sentence or two, it just doesn't work. In many ways, meekness is a catch-all term. In other words, the term meek is a robust term that carries a lot of weight in Scripture, and to attempt to define it in simple terms or to limit it to other terms which help describe a person who is meek really doesn't do justice to the full meaning. And so, for example, we might be tempted to say, well, meekness simply equals humility. And it is true that humility is a major part of what it means to be meek, but it really does not define the entirety of this term. All of that said, it would be best to state the matter this way before we attempt to dig out the fullness of what our Lord intends here when he says, "Blessed are the meek." Meekness involves an overall disposition, and it's something that makes up the entire character of an individual, and it would include such qualities as gentleness, lowliness, humility, graciousness, kindness, patience, contentment, long-suffering, and you can go on and on. It really is a catch-all virtue. And furthermore, meekness actually relates well to the first two Beatitudes, which ought not to surprise us, involving having a poverty of spirit and the whole concept of mourning that we went over last time. Now, here's the critical catch which meekness adds to the overall description of the blessed in keeping what we've gone over so far in these Beatitudes. Whereas being poor in spirit and mourning the effects of the fall on this world and on us especially relate to how the true people of God view themselves. So the first two Beatitudes we went over really have to do with how we view ourselves, right? Poverty of spirit. We realize we're powerless, that we completely depend upon God for all things. The mourning is something that we do as we respond to the world and its fallen condition and even the effects of the fall on us. Well, those two Beatitudes naturally create a disposition of lowliness that is exhibited in and by how we relate to God and others, which leads to this whole idea of meekness. In other words, because of what we are on the inside as products of the effects of the gospel in our hearts, meekness is the descriptive general disposition that concerns how we now relate to others. Now, you're going to understand this pretty fully by the time we get to the end of this message, but it's important to recognize that the first two Beatitudes have to do with how we understand ourselves and how we view the world with respect to ourselves. This third one then comes out of us and how we respond because of our understanding of our poverty of spirit and the mourning over the effects of this fall in the world. And this is especially, this concept of meekness, this virtue of meekness, is especially clearly perceived, or ought to be clearly perceived by others in the context within which we live in a fallen world. In other words, it's something that people ought to recognize in us very notably, very noticeably. The people of God, though imperfect, don't respond to conflict and offense and contention in the same way that the unsaved do. Because of who they are in Christ, because they recognize their own utter weakness and dependency upon God, because they mourn the effects of the fall within and without them, they carry a true and sincere aura of meekness, which is exhibited by how they respond to God and others. In other words, meekness is something that is noticeable. The mourning can be something that nobody else even recognizes, but you do in your own soul. The poverty of spirit, these things again could be recognized to some extent, but it's something that you recognize and your dependence upon God. Meekness is something that is noticeable to others. It has to be noticeable. Now, the good thing about this difficult to define term, meekness, is that it can be much better understood by seeing it in action. And so in a few moments, we'll be looking at some biblical examples from the Old and New Testament, a few examples that we'll consider, which will help us help shape the understanding of the term as we see it in action. But before we do, there's another critical factor that must be brought to the foreground before we can fully appreciate the biblical example. So I'm going to add some more color to what we've gone over already. There's another key observation about meekness, which, building upon what we've already considered, provides the main motivation that fuels all of its visible expressions. So there's something that's driving this spirit of meekness that comes out of the first two Beatitudes, as we've talked about already. This disposition of meekness, which springs out of a poverty of spirit and a sincere mourning over the effects of sin in the world, compels the true Christian to consciously respond to God and to others in all of life's circumstances in ways that would be willing to sacrifice personal comfort, personal ambitions, personal desires for a much greater cause in keeping with their understanding of God's divine will. So it leads to self-sacrifice. It leads to a denial of self, to a denial of selfish ambitions. There's a focus in the mindset of the individual who has a meek spirit that is evident. The Christian understands reality. The Christian knows why we are here in this world. The Christian recognizes the reality and devastating effects of the fall. The Christian is in tune with God's redemptive purposes in Christ and sees the world in the light of those redemptive purposes. The Christian relies on the sovereignty of God to bring about his purposes while recognizing at the same time that the desperate need of all who are still blind to these realities. The Christian fully understands that heaven and hell are in the equation and never dying souls are in the balance. And this compels him or her in the direction of exhibiting an all-out meek disposition. Again, imperfectly, but it compels them nonetheless unto having this spirit of meekness. Again, it's imperfect. There is the constant need for reminders, the constant need for ongoing repentance and dealing with personal sin and struggles. It is a battle to maintain this spirit. But it is in his makeup nonetheless, and it must be. And so we can state this reality in the two following ways. First, in a Godward direction, meekness includes the willingness to endure suffering and hardship for the glory of God. Secondly, in an otherward direction, that is to mankind, meekness includes the willingness to endure suffering and hardship for the building up or for the edifying of the brethren and for the salvation of those who are still lost. You see, in both cases, it involves this idea of willingness to suffer wrong, willingness to suffer offense, willingness to suffer loss, sacrifice. Those are terms you want to include in your definition of meekness. Unto these two ends, with the Godward direction being at the very foundation, the meek willingly absorb and endure suffering, hardship, and even being personally wronged. This is the disposition of those who are truly meek. And so if you're an individual who is just constantly offended, constantly self-defensive, constantly striking back and vengeful, that's a good indication that either you have fallen in some major backslidden way, or you are not a Christian to begin with, because this is descriptive of the true Christian in our text. Now, coming at our consideration from a negative standpoint, it's always wonderful to have negatives if for no other reason it helps to find the positives. Some of our greatest definitions or understandings of the essence of God, because we don't understand God, come from saying what he's not. And same thing with this concept of meekness. And so it'll help bring about a better understanding. If we think about some of the negative things as well, we can say that those who are meek are not full of pride. That's the obvious. They're not full of self-confidence. They're not stubborn. They're not fierce. They're not vengeful. Again, the general disposition. Not that they perfectly, completely keep those things perfectly, right? There is shortcomings, there is repentance, there is growth. But in a general sense, that's the disposition, does not include those kinds of things. The meek do not assert themselves by force, but rather they strive to exercise total dependence upon God, remembering that vengeance belongs to the Lord. They're confident that God's justice will ultimately have its way concerning all who fail to repent and who persecute God's people. Meekness, in many ways, is a description of faith as well, for that matter. It's an expression of trust in the invisible God who we profess to believe in with our mouths. And so they willingly suffer hardship and wrong for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of the edification of God's people, and for the sake of the hope of motivating repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, leading to the salvation of the lost should God so choose to grant them salvation. If you want to see a good description of meekness, which I'm not going to get into, look at the Apostle Peter before or during his time of growing and being ministered to by Christ, and you see some of that pride there, and then read his epistles. And you see how Peter talks about the proper way to respond to suffering and to those even when you're wronged. There's nothing to be credited about someone who responds in anger when to a situation, right, when it's easy. In other words, it's when you're wronged, right? It's not when you're unjust, but when you're wronged and you respond in the right way, that's the real picture of meekness. And Peter had to learn that lesson himself, didn't he? And so God will vindicate the sufferings of his meek children at the final judgment. Suffice it to say that the meek willingly bear insult and do not repay evil for evil, but rather good for evil, And by the way, does that sound familiar? Because that will be an important theme that's going to come out later on in the middle of our Lord's sermon. We ought not to be surprised to see these Beatitudes livingly expressed throughout the course of this sermon. And meekness is one of those things. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. The cloak. Those kinds of things come out of the whole description of what meekness is all about. Suffice it to say for now that the meek strive to abandon self-will toward God and ill will toward others. They're consciously mindful of a lost and fallen world which desperately needs Christ. And so they willingly prefer to suffer personal injury rather than inflict injury on others, even though they deserve it. They willingly prefer to accept injury for the sake of the gospel. And that is something that should make up the life of the Christian. And I believe, brethren, as we mature more and more in our faith, we should see ourselves improving in that capacity. Now, there's dips and so on, but it should be an evidence of growth in the Christian life. Now then, before we consider the specific blessing that belongs to the meek, I told you already that I did want to give you a few examples that will help us see, get a good picture of what this reality looks like in action. And again, these are some examples. You can describe millions of examples, right? It's not so much the context or what you see happening, so much as the disposition of how we relate to life's conflicts and challenges. And so these are just examples. First, we find a great example of meekness in Abraham, exemplified so well in his dealings with his younger nephew Lot, whom he had come to take into his care. Remember, Lot's father had died, Abraham's brother, and Abraham kind of adopted Lot after Abraham's father died. Abraham adopted Lot, his nephew, to be as a son to him in many ways. And remember, Lot enjoyed a tremendous privilege in being able to travel alongside of Abraham to the promised land. Lot was blessed because of Abraham. God's gracious promise belonged to Abraham and not Lot. And yet Lot was blessed because of Abraham. And yet following their departure from Egypt, remember they went down to Egypt for a time. When they come out of Egypt, they come to the land of promise. And there's a conflict that arises between Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen. While in Egypt, both Abraham and Lot were able to significantly increase their livestock. And while this provided them both with great wealth, it also provoked contention. With great wealth came contention. Because there was limited grazing space, they came into Canaan. They had these large herds. And so they're tripping over one another, so to speak, Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And it's creating problems. And the land already, remember, it's still occupied by foreigners, so they didn't have access to everything. So there's this kind of contention going on. And so Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen were vying for territory to care for their master's animals. When this controversy reaches Abraham and Lot, it's Abraham that pulls Lot aside to discuss this matter. Now consider that by right, Abraham had every proper reason to order Lot to head in a direction of Abraham's choice, being that Abraham was his guardian, Abraham was his elder, he was a father figure to Lot, and he was also the rightful possessor of the entire land and all of God's promises that were included in the covenant to Abraham. So Abraham had every right advantage to say to Lot, look, you need to go outside of the land or go in this direction, and I'm going to do this. And in many ways, Lot would have done well then to offer Abraham the choice pick of the land, which you don't see him doing, do you? And rather than assert himself, rather than lay claim to his right, right, we like to lay claim, this is my right, this is my right. Abraham could have done that. And risk any ill feelings between Lot and himself, Abraham gave Lot the option of choosing wherever he wanted to settle before choosing his own settlement in another direction so that there was room in the land for both of them. So he gave Lot that option. Abraham so valued his relationship with Lot and the spiritual condition of Lot that he rather chose to forego his own privilege in order to maintain the peace and promote Lot's own desire and well-being. Abraham could have said, look, I'm the one who's in covenant with God. This is my land, pal. I've raised you. I took care of you. You're blessed on account of me. You should give me your animals. But what does he say? Look, Let's not have any ill will between us. You choose. Wherever you want to go, and I'll go in the other direction. And of course, it was a no-brainer for Lot from the direct standpoint of his eyes. Looking in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he saw what looked to be the best of the land, beautifully coated with flora and resources. He said, wow, this is great. I want that area. And he made his decision and went there. Now, that later led to other problems for Lot, and there's a host of other lessons that we could learn from that decision, but that's for another sermon. But nonetheless, brethren, we find there a great outward expression of a spirit of meekness in Abraham and willing to sacrifice himself for the better cause of Lot's spirituality and their relationship. Secondly, I'm going to give you two more examples. We would be remiss if we failed to mention Moses. Why? Because Moses was considered by God to be the humblest man on earth in his day. So if we're going to look for an example of meekness in the Old Testament, you don't want to miss Moses. And how many offenses did Moses endure from the people of Israel in their journey through the wilderness? How many times did they challenge his authority and test his patience and threaten him in the course of their own unbelief and rejection of God? And yet, how often did Moses stand in the gap as a faithful mediator to the people, pleading with God to spare them for the sake of his own name? Now, I don't know about you, but I would have been tempted, and I'm not saying this is right, that when God would say to me, hey, look, we're going to start over with you and your family, I might have been like, Lord, you know what? Wipe them out. They just were continuously harassing him, no matter how much love he had. Now, I'm not saying that's the right attitude. Moses was right. But I'm just saying you can see the temptation there. Moses was a tremendous example of meekness as he often endured hardship, suffering, and offenses directly from and on account of the hard-hearted, stiff-necked Israelites in the wilderness. And remember, Moses was just obeying God. He's just doing what God said. Remember, God would go to Moses and say, hey, what's going on with your people? Right? God would go to him. And Moses, like, they're rebelling, you know, and so on. But he would plead for them. He absorbed the barbs, and he still loved these people. He interceded for them, even in the face of their personal attacks against him. And he did all that he could to see them preserved in the face of their own guilt and rebellion. That's meekness. Moses lived with a broader context of reality. He saw a bigger picture, much bigger than his own personal well-being and ease of life. You can go in the New Testament and look at the Apostle Paul and see how he loved his people, even though they all sought to kill him, and see a similar idea there. But we're not going to get to Paul as well for the sake of time. Because thirdly, I would really be remiss if we neglected to consider the one greater than Moses, who called all people to himself with the words that we read in our first scripture reading, which has the same word used in this text. This word, meek, in the Greek is only used, I think, four or five times, specifically in the way that it's used here. And two of those times, it's used speaking about Christ himself. And so Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am meek. That's the word there. For I am meek and lowly in heart. And my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. The very eternal Son of God, who had every right and reason to condemn and squash rebellious mankind, said, as it were, even in spite of your hard-heartedness and rebellion, which I have had to endure from the day of creation, which is a product of your own sin, I offer you rest and peace on behalf of myself and my Father. Come to me, he says, and receive this rest freely, without cost. And this greatest of all kings came into Jerusalem, in Matthew 21, verse 5, this is where another time that word is used, came into Jerusalem. How does the king enter Jerusalem? Meek and sitting on a donkey. Not on a noble steed, powerful in the sense of an appearance, showy, purple robes, but ordinary, meek, sitting on a donkey. And when we see our Lord relate to tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners with such a gentle, gracious, and compassionate heart, when he looked upon the woman caught in adultery, and he was the only one left there who had the right to stone this woman and yet did not pick up a stone. when he was willingly led like a lamb to the slaughter, when he was whipped and beaten and lifted on high, naked and nailed to the cross, when he could still pray with all sincerity, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he exhibited par excellence a true spirit of meekness. He saw the big picture, didn't he? They know not what they do. He knew man's great need and his enslavement to sin, and he willingly absorbed all wrong, persecution, and suffering unto the salvation of lost dead sinners, even some of the very ones who had him killed. Indeed, he stood as a sacrificial lamb on their behalf. That is the ultimate picture of meekness from which the people of God take their greatest example and pattern. We speak about Christ-likeness a lot, and that's an easy thing to say because that can mean a lot of things. But when you break it down to meekness, and is to equate and say Christ-likeness is meekness, it does kind of bring some sobriety to your life, doesn't it? Indeed, that is what drives the people of God to do what the unbeliever cannot naturally comprehend. In battling against the flesh and self-will for the sake of the glory of God and the glory of Christ and the good of others. In Philippians chapter 2, if you want a perfect definition of meekness from the standpoint of the Son of God, in Philippians chapter 2, we've read that text numerous times, but here's a great picture of meekness when it says, "Let this mind be in you," verse 5 and following, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God," who being God of God, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It would not have been robbing the glory of God for Jesus to consider himself equal with God because he was God. And yet, here's meekness. Having that position of authority and that power by right, he made himself of no reputation. There's no greater scale of meekness than that. God of very God, not robbery to take that glory because it belonged to him, and yet made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bond servant, washing his disciples' stinky, smelly, dirty feet, and coming in the likeness of men. That in itself is meekness. We haven't even gotten to the cross. God became man. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Even the shameful death of the cross. That's your scale of meekness there. And so, brethren, in these three examples, the last, of course, being the most perfect without flaw, we fill in the picture of meekness that we've been striving to understand from our text. But before now we move into the blessing, there's one more brief ingredient that must be added to the overall recipe, lest we leave this with a hideous blemish. One other thing must be said about meekness. It is important to recognize that meekness is never to be confused with weakness. It's never to be confused with weakness. Indeed, one of the glorious facets of meekness is that it often requires great strength and self-restraint to consistently exhibit this blessed virtue. And there are many people who have been great and mighty powerful people, including the Son of Glory himself, who have exhibited some of the greatest examples of meekness. Let me leave you with two examples from the three that we've considered, just giving you examples, one with Moses and one with the Lord Jesus Christ, to show that it's not an issue of weakness. Moses was the humblest man in the world, but at the same time, he had a fiery zeal for the glory of God. Indeed, his attitude toward God took preference over his gentleness toward men. When the Israelites had set up the golden calf in the wilderness, you know what happened to Moses? Moses got lit up. Moses was not a weak doormat. Moses didn't come down and say, "Hey, God loves everyone." Moses came down, he broke those two tablets. He took the golden calf and he said, "Look, melt this thing down to bring it down to ashes. Throw it in your water and drink it down your throats." And he made them drink of their iniquity. And so, yes, he interceded on behalf of the people. He stood for them. He loved them. He wanted to see them preserved. But he also had a no-nonsense type of attitude when it came to the glory of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was no weakling either, was he? when the money changers stood in the temple of God. And they turned God's house into a lucrative business, into a place that was supposed to be a welcoming place for all to come into so that they could meet with God and they had to offer these sacrifices. When the money changers turned this into a business of making money and exchanging animals for other animals, and you had to have the right coinage and they would make a profit off of this, Jesus came in and he was furious. And we're told that he turned over the money changers' tables. I would love to have seen that scene. Flipping the tables over, animals running all over the place. He made a whip of cords, and he began to drive the money changers, probably even struck some of them with that whip to drive them out of the temple. He did that twice, the beginning and the end of his ministry, because zeal for his father's house lit him up, didn't it? It drove him to a righteous anger. You see, meekness does not mean weakness, and especially when it comes to compromising the will and desire of God, and that's the big difference. Meekness tames the lion of personal offense. Jesus absorbed anything that was personal against him, didn't he? But it can morph into a fiery zeal when the cause of God is at stake. Well, brethren, having then considered the subjects of the blessing here proclaimed by our Lord, I want to then move on then to consider the blessing itself. How are these individuals described in Matthew's gospel here blessed? Notice what we're said back again in Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. How then are we to understand this blessing of inheriting the earth? Now, this is something that the Jewish people would have understood very clearly what this meant. This would have rung in their ears because this was something that was commonly spoken about in the Old Testament dealing with inheriting the land. And so when you use that term, which is the same term, earth and land, is they would have understood what this meant. And I think it's best understood when we consider that there's a paradox in this statement that Jesus has given here. There's a paradox here. What has mankind been trying to do from the beginning, and is still trying to do today? We see it in our world powers. Has he not always sought power and attempted to rule the world, as it were? He wants control. He wants to rule. He wants power. That's what's so attractive in politics, as much as I would say I never want to get into it. There's the power aspect of politics. Is that not in the nature of fallen man? But here's the irony of it all. The one who will ultimately inherit the earth, the ones who will inherit the earth, are not the aggressors. Rather, they are the meek. They are those who do not assert themselves or their own natural wills. That's the paradox, isn't it? Rather, they trust God and serve his glorious purposes and even willingly suffer loss and hardship in this life. And God, who as we see in Scripture is the great role reverser, causes them to ultimately inherit the earth when it is all said and done. See, when the smoke clears, it won't be the Alexander the Greats who conquer and remain over the world. They all die quickly and they fade with the wind. Their days are shortly numbered. As quickly as Alexander the Great conquered much of the world, he died very quickly. It wasn't a long reign. But rather, it is the meek who with Christ who will inherit the earth. The earth is not won by brute force. It's not won by atomic weapons. It's not won by massive government and military powers or the arm of the flesh in any sense, even backed by demonic powers. That's why the Antichrist cannot ultimately win. No, it is freely given to God's humble servants who have laid down their lives and their own self-interests for the sake of Christ and his glorious kingdom. Now, brethren, I'm not saying we ought to be arrogant with this, but there's a real sense in which we can say in Christ, as we see everyone vying for power and vying to take over the world, so to speak, wherever this winds up, one world government, UN, all this kind of nonsense, whatever it is, at the end of the day, we are the rightful inheritors of this earth. And we will have that inheritance given to us in Christ. We don't deserve it. He does. But he willingly gives it to us. That's the divine irony and paradox. Let me just read two texts to you from the Old Testament. First, just Isaiah 66. I just want to read 1 and 2. And then I want to read Psalm 37. Because it really does play a significant role in showing the connection to the new covenant understanding of meekness Jesus brings. It's there in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. I always love these words. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Everybody's vying for the earth. The Lord says, that's my footstool. That's my ottoman. Where is the house that you will build me, right? He's talking about when they're building the temple for him and so on. And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand is made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. See, the earth is small potatoes to the Lord. He created it by speaking. And he says, look, none of this can accomplish anything in the end. None of this impresses me. But the one who has a contrite spirit, a spirit that is right with God, that is repentant, that deals properly with sin and is right with God, the one who is poor in spirit, as we've gone over, that's the one who trembles at God's word. That's the one who God takes notice of and who blesses in the end. Psalm 37, the last text that I want to read before we get to just some closing thoughts for this morning. Psalm 37. Listen to this psalm, and listen closely to this theme of meekness and the theme of inheriting the land. In this case, it's speaking about Israel, but there is no question, as we know without all throughout the Old Testament, that these things have a broader meaning as well into the new covenant. Here it is, Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but the cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. What a wonderful psalm about encouragement for those who are meek, those who are willing to suffer loss. And when those who assert themselves with their power and seek to take over, and they seem like they're mighty and that they're going to win and accomplish what they desire and try to cut off those who are of the Lord, they themselves are cut off by their own swords, because the Lord is with those who are meek and who are lowly in heart. In conclusion then, brethren, we come full circle to where we began our consideration of this third beatitude, and we ask the question, does this whole concept of meekness describe your general disposition? Now again, we're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about humility without any struggle. We're not talking about struggles with pride, which we all have. We're not talking about a battleless disposition. But is there consistent evidence of the Spirit's work in you in this regard? Perhaps we can pose the question another way that can help unlock the honest intentions of our hearts this morning. What is it that drives you? How do you view your life? How do you view the world and everything in it? What does this all mean to you? What is the lens through which you see your very meaning and purpose in life? You see, because that will ultimately make its way out into the sphere of how you live everyday life. Do you view this life and world through a biblical lens, through a redemptive kingdom of God lens, or do you fit right in with the natural course that everyone else is on in this world? What is it that drives your response to situations and people, and most of all, to God himself? How does God factor into your overall daily moment-by-moment equation of life? Can you describe yourself as striving to live for the glory of God daily? Or do you love the world and the things in this world, and God is only a suitcase that you take out on Sunday mornings when you come to church? Is there an ongoing linear desire in your heart to love and serve Christ, which affects the daily direction of your life and decisions, your actions, and your responses? Does sin bother your conscience as you see it in the world, especially in your own heart? Is repentance a part of your life routine? Do you consciously strive, imperfectly but consciously nonetheless, to interpret events and to respond to circumstances and people in a way that would be in keeping with one whose eyes and heart are fixed in heaven? Have you died to self? And are you willing to forgo your own rights and privileges so as to see the people of God edified, the unsaved saved, and God glorified? Are you ready, willing, and able to suffer loss and hardship? Are you prepared to embrace self-denial and to absorb barbs if in doing so you can testify to the glory of Christ's grace and the gospel? What is it that really drives you? Do you have a meek disposition, or are you driven unto your own ends? Do you rest in God, and are you lowly in spirit, or do you soar on the mountains of your own pride with great delight and little care or concern for God or others? These are the kinds of questions that come to mind when considering this robust attitude of bearing a meek disposition. That's why I said you can't just define it with one term. I can say, hey, you know what? Meek means lowliness. Well, what the heck does lowliness mean? You have to get the full picture, the full disposition. And consider how radical this was to a Jewish audience that clung to the notions of grandeur. Remember what they were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah to do what? To lead them to militarily destroy all nations unto the exaltation of Israel. They were looking for a Messiah to assert himself and to lead the people of Israel militarily to conquer Rome and to conquer the world. But Jesus says, as it were, here and in the rest of his ministry, in my kingdom, you can sweep that whole notion right off the table. Yes, I'm going to conquer everything. And in the end, when I consummate my kingdom, every knee will bow. That's coming. But he says, blessed are the meek, not the militarily, not the aggressive, for they will be the ones who inherit the earth. Let me ask you this morning, if you're outside of Christ, and if you're honest with yourself, you can say that your heart is not in that direction. That disposition is not really in you. You don't have those desires. You don't have those goals. You don't express the evidence of someone who's been born again, that language. Born again, new ideals, new hopes, new dreams, new direction, new compelling motivations. If that doesn't describe you, then you have to see that you're in the same path of what the Bible describes as the world and everything in it. And that world is on a path to destruction. And in the end, when the smoke clears and this very, to the power of whatever, short life, the people who are going to be standing are only those who are meek. And those who are meek are only those who are in Christ. You have to understand again, as I say this each week to you, if you're unsaved, this is not something for you to pursue and say, you know what? I can pursue this meekness. I can pursue this lowliness of heart, and then God will accept me. Impossible. You can't do it. You might as well pursue wings. This is a work that God has to do in the heart. And these kinds of attributes, these blessings that Jesus describes, are descriptive of someone who has been changed by the power of God through the gospel of Christ. And so you must begin and continue in the one place where these kinds of things will be brought about. And that's by acknowledging your own sin. Coming before God with honesty and saying, Lord, I have rejected you. I have gone the way of the world. I have gone in these directions. I have sinned against you. I have not known you. And I see my sin before you, and I know I'm worthy of your judgment. And I know that my only hope of forgiveness and grace and of becoming what you desire me to become is through your Son, Jesus Christ. I cast myself wholly and completely on him and his work alone for salvation. Oh, Lord, save me. Pray for salvation. Pray for God to deliver you from the penalty of your sin in Christ. And you will see this fruit come out in due time as he works in your heart. The gospel is the definition of Christ's own humiliation. The Son of God humbled himself and became man. And he died as a substitute on behalf of sinners. So that if we believe in him, he gives us his righteousness, and he takes our sin. And if you want the assurance that this gospel is true, consider the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead for the justification of his people. May God give you the grace, if you're outside of Christ, to seek him this day. And if you're in Christ, and you're in the battle, and you find yourself struggling in this kind of battle that we've talked about today, praise God for his grace, but keep fighting. Keep seeking the big picture. Keep availing yourself to the means of grace. That prayer meeting or that Bible study or those opportunities throughout the week to be with the people of God are the very things that God uses to keep us focused in the kingdom so that we can walk in these ways. Not to be saved, but to bring glory to our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your glorious word. We do love and praise you and thank you for the work that you've done in us who are your people. We confess, Lord, if we look at ourselves, none of these beatitudes are naturally in us. And anything good that comes out of us only comes to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, we know this theologically and we see it in reality. We've experienced it and we continue to experience it. And we thank you, Lord, that even as we fall short in these ways and we find ourselves battling continually with pride, with self-will, with our own desires to assert ourselves and our wills in this world, we thank you that you graciously bring us back to Christ and the gospel, that you are merciful to us, and that you continue to forgive us. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us a people and a church that is representative of this great beatitude of meekness. Poor in spirit, mourning the effects of the fall in this world and in us, and meek and lowly in heart. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.